Last time, I explained how Messiah's atonement was a ransom for many. I covered several texts that make this point directly, and several more that can only be understood in the same terms. I will now, as briefly as possible, summarize what was said. Number 1. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of the Almighty. Romans 3:23. Number 2. Because we sinned, we were sold to the hand of condemnation. We were sold for destruction. Number 3. But if we are turning away from sin, and we pledge allegiance and are holding faithful to Messiah Yeshua, then we are getting forgiven. Number 4. And we will be getting rescued from destruction by the Father's ransom, which is Messiah. Number 5. This tells us that death's legal claim against us is invalid because a ransom, Messiah's death, was paid for our release. Number 6. A ransom is paid to obtain a release from an illegal bondage. Bondage to destruction became illegal when we were forgiven. Number 7. Destruction received Messiah's sacrifice, supposing to destroy him forever instead of us. But the Father reversed this injustice upon his only kindred Son and raised him from the dead. Number 8. There is a substitution here, one of ransom for release, but it has nothing to do with the Father having a need to satisfy a penalty or divert his wrath from us to his Son. The penalty was forgiven, and being forgiven, it became illegal. And so Messiah's blood is our ransom from destruction. From the hand of the grave I will ransom them. From death I will redeem them. Where are your plagues, death? Where is your destruction, Sheol? Hosea 13:14. Forgiveness of sins is legally declared via atonement, which means to declare to be wiped. The ransom declares to us and death that our judgment is wiped. So that is the true good news. Because we were forgiven, Messiah ransomed us from death's invalid claim on us and was rescued from death's destruction. Death was denied its plagues and its destruction. Now I will summarize the false gospel for the sake of comparison, so we can see the difference. Number 1, all have sinned. Number 2, rather than being held under the penalty of sin or threat of condemnation, which may be forgiven, the false gospel teaches that an irrevocable sentence of condemnation is already passed, and indeed actually carried out on the spiritual plane, such that man was changed to a totally depraved entity, and totally caused to be devoid of any righteousness, unable to repent or pledge faithfulness to the Almighty. The living body is just an illusion of life in the view of this theory. This sentence was exacted upon all men. The body only looks like it is still alive. That's what they mean by original sin. All died in Adam, they say. So the sentence was paid already once, at least on the spiritual plane. Number 2. God then causes an elect few to be regenerated, that is, returned to life. Number 3. These are caused to believe by a predestined edict. Number 4. Then the merits of Christ are transferred to these select few called elect, and the previous total depravity of the elect is transferred to Christ. Number 5. When he died, the penalty for sin is accounted to have been paid in full to the Father. Number 7. After this exchange, the sinner stands legally righteous in God's court and is acquitted. Thus God is legally compensated for sin by this legalism, this legal fiction. By legalism, the guilty is made to be righteous and the innocent is made to be guilty. So now you have seen the good news and the false gospel side by side. Rewind and listen as many times as you need to. The number one problem with the false gospel is that it presents an unloving and unforgiving God who chooses who will be saved in an arbitrary manner, called predestination, on the basis of legal fictions. This gospel also rejects allowing that the Father's forgiveness is based on our repenting and holding faithful to Him, expressed by our keeping His commandments. Okay, let's take a break for the Good News of Messiah, the best translation of the New Testament known to be in existence on earth. A passage relevant to our topic is Acts 13:48, where it says, "Then they confirmed their faithfulness, as many as had been disposing themselves to seek everlasting life." Or in the next update, "Then they pledged faithfulness, as many as had been disposing themselves to seek everlasting life." All other versions have corrupted this passage so that it says, "as many as were ordained to eternal life," or something like it. This is because those versions were translated by Calvinists or Augustinian Catholics, assuming the false gospel of predestination. The correct translation is mentioned in obscure scholarly resources, and I have mentioned the basis for it in the footnote notes of the Good News of Messiah. The point is that upon hearing the message, they were able to decide themselves to accept it, and not because they were predestined to do so. The Good News of Messiah is available on Amazon. Just search for Good News of Messiah, Daniel Gregg, or use the link at worldwideweb.torahtimes.org on the order page. Now back to our comparison. The immediate charge that comes back from false gospel heretics is that no one can keep the law perfectly to deserve forgiveness. The problem is, they assume the law needs to be kept perfectly in the first place. The scripture does not actually teach this. This error, or this claim, is the same error that the false gospel teaches. Since they assume that perfection must be achieved, they assume that merits must be applied to earn forgiveness, and apply them they do, from Christ. Only that is not forgiveness. It is legalistic acquittal. So, of course, we are quite aware of our own inadequacies and our errors and our stumblings. We confess them and the Father forgives them. We do not try to be extra good or do extra good deeds to pay for the forgiveness. There is no such thing as good that can be used to erase bad. But to keep the law in an important degree is not too difficult, and such is required. There is a sin that leads to death, and a sin that does not lead to death. There is a sin that denies holding faithful to Messiah, and there is a sin that does not destroy faithfulness, sins of ignorance, habit, and circumstance. As Paul said, after pledging faithfulness to Messiah, it is no longer he who is working the sin, but sin in his flesh. Quote, "So then, indeed I myself in the mind am serving the law of the Almighty, but in the flesh a habit of sin." Romans 3:25, Good News of Messiah. He also says, "Who will rescue me from this dying body?" The answer is that, at the end, we will be rescued from habits that do not lead to death. The Almighty told Cain that it was within his power to resist sin. The false gospel claims it is not within our power. The false gospel teaches that avoiding sin is unrelated to our standing in the loving kindness of the Almighty. Why has this perversion of justice happened, called the false gospel? Didn't the Almighty say that he would not declare the guilty righteous? Yes, he did say he wouldn't do it. Didn't he say he would forgive the repentant one? Yes, he did. Why then do they teach all this legal fiction to avoid straightforward repentance and forgiveness? The reason is simple. Christianity has rejected enough of God's law that its disciples are compelled to invent reasons to justify their rejection. They have thus reduced the duty of man to nothing more than believing or trusting that they are legally declared righteous. And this, they declare, is the full and sole reason they are not under condemnation. And since they are by fiat legally righteous, then those who invented the doctrine and many of those who listen to it believe they have no obligation to obey the Torah, God's law. The false gospel came about in the church when the meaning of the key term in Paul, justify, began to be changed. In the Koine Greek, this term meant to administer justice in the most generalized way. The term spoke of someone in the position of a judge adjudicating cases. The judge is providing justice for whoever comes before his court. Justice may require acquittal if the defendant is innocent. Justice may require finding the defendant guilty if he erred. If a defendant is guilty and is repentant, then justice may require forgiveness. Or if he is not repentant, then justice may require sentencing and punishment. In every one of these outcomes, the judge is justicing the defendant. He is deciding how to administer justice under the circumstances. And since the judge is the Almighty, a key factor is if the guilty defendant is willing to repent and pledge faithfulness to Messiah. If so, the judge can administer forgiving justice. Justifying the guilty defendant was, in Koine, justicing him, administering justice to him, and not declaring him innocent or righteous. Yes, my friends, declaring the guilty righteous is a heresy. The scripture flat out declares that the Most High will not do it. Now, the New Testament, so-called, has been mistranslated or misinterpreted to reflect the satisfaction theory of atonement on two points, or in two areas. Firstly, under law was interpreted to mean following certain commandments rejected by the church. I think you know what those commandments are. Because the correct interpretation of under law contradicts the satisfaction theory. Not under law means that merits are not used to replace demerits. But this is exactly what their doctrine of imputed righteousness seeks to do. Secondly, justified was interpreted to mean declared righteous. The proper sense, however, is to administer justice and has nothing to do with acquitting the defendant. The proper sense is against the false gospel. So with this in view, let us look at Romans 5:1, where the modern translations render the text justified by faith. The proper sense of this text is in the good news of Messiah, as, therefore, being administered justice by faithfulness, we hold fast to peace with the Almighty, by whom also we have been holding access by faithfulness, into this loving kindness in which we have been standing. The justice administered is not a declaration of righteousness, but it is forgiveness based on our repentance and return to faithfulness. By faith is a mistranslation, which is interpreted to mean by belief, but belief in a promise is not repentance. Paul meant by faithfulness. Our faithfulness is part of the circumstance of how God administers justice. It influences his decision to show mercy. Now, I should point out that the faithfulness part is covenant faithfulness. We need to follow our part, and the Almighty will follow his. His faithfulness consists in two things: to forgive and to provide Messiah as a ransom, showing that the penalty has indeed been canceled, and that death has no valid claim anymore against us. Messiah ransoms us from the penalty of condemnation. and then himself escapes from condemnation by rising from the dead. This part is his faithfulness. Our faithfulness consists in a renewed holding faithful to him by keeping his commandments. So, being administered justice by faithfulness means both Messiah's faithfulness in the covenant and our faithful response. The justice administered is for forgiveness and ransom from the consequences of death. So long as our faithfulness is not regarded as payment for forgiveness, then there is no legalism involved. And we see also that not even the Son is paying the Father for our forgiveness. Forgiveness does not seek payment. Forgiveness requires cancellation of debts. The Father would not have bought us from death with a ransom if he thought he was going to collect a payment for sin. He bought us back because of forgiveness. Paul is explaining that our good works do not pay for forgiveness. What payment could be enough? Good works are non-transferable. Doing what one is supposed to in the moment does not make up for what one did bad in the past. For this reason, forgiveness is the justice administered. But the fact of repentance in the now and holding faithful to Messiah is the circumstantial determinant by which the Almighty decides whether to forgive or not. Let's look at another text. Romans 3:28, Good News of Messiah, says, "We are accounting a man to be administered justice by faithfulness apart from the customary legal works." Faithfulness here is the circumstance of covenant faithfulness, i.e., our repentance and Messiah's ransom. The Father forgives, and then he shows it by giving his Son as a ransom. Now, works of the law is, more strictly speaking, translated works of custom, because in Koine Greek, custom is a more fundamental meaning of nomos. These works, which the rabbis regard as from the law, are strictly defined as merits earned above and beyond the normal duties of law, so that such merits can be applied to the demerits of the sinner, thus securing a so-called forgiveness. But is it really debt forgiveness when someone pays their own debt or someone else pays it? No, not at all. The debt collector does not think he is forgiving a debt if he collects it. Paul is saying that we are administered a forgiving justice, or benevolent justice, or even a gracious justice, under the circumstances of covenant faithfulness, without works of the law, narrowly defined to mean using works as payment for forgiveness. Where has the modern church gone astray? In its campaign to justify the rejection of the Torah, the church has reduced the argument to the point where they will call any whiff of obligation to following the commandments to be legalism. This is despite the fact that numerous texts have a strong assertion of obligation. For example, Romans 2:7 speaks of those seeking everlasting life by doing good works. Here, let me read the text. We'll start in verse 5, Good News of Messiah. "But according to your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are treasuring wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the just judgment of the Almighty, who will reward everyone according to his deeds. Indeed, to those who by patient endurance and good work are seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibleness, everlasting life. But to those who are acting from selfish ambition and being disobedient to the truth, that is, being obedient to unrighteousness, he will pay back wrath and anger, tribulation and distress upon every soul of man who is practicing evil, besides first for the Yehudi, also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone that is working good, besides first to the Yehudi, also to the Greek. So we see the same idea from verse 7 repeated down in verse 10. I have covered texts before which say continuance in sin will deny one entry to the kingdom of the Almighty. In fact, a good many Christians have realized this, and indeed whole denominations have accepted this. But the majority of Protestants have not. They have apostatized from faithfulness and have introduced destructive Gnostic heresies. It is time for the Messianic faith to realize this and to reject the burden of fellowship with false teaching. We are effectively forgiven when we repent of sin and call on the mercy of the Almighty. What the subsequent atonement does is officially declare to be wiped our sin in the official administration of justice, so that while the faithful in Israel could get relief from fear of judgment for transgressions through repentance and a renewal to holding faithful to the Almighty before Messiah came, they did not receive an official atonement, a declaration of wiping indicated by the ransom. Messiah's atonement declared the wiping. Thus, forgiving justice was officially administered. Now I'm going to put in a little epilogue here and tell you about what's been going on. Brothers and sisters, I was raised in the penal substitution theory of atonement from childhood. About 1990, I began to question supporting details of the theory in my research to see if Paul could be reconciled with the Torah. But I did not then abandon the theory. But the pillars did not begin to fall until 2003, when I realized that Reformed theology was trying to teach acquittal of the sinner. After that, I realized that substitution had to have another meaning, namely, a substitute for penalty, which was often the recourse of Arminian theologians. So I wrote the commentary to the current edition of the Good News of Messiah with that in mind. But I have come to realize that the terminology is too corrupted, besides not being found in Scripture. It is better in the long run to discard this traditional terminology and use Scripture terms. I believe I have been able to rescue the ransom model from such extremes as claiming it is a payment to Satan. That would be a distortion, because said payment would not be legally valid. Death demands our blood also. The point is that all the hands of death have forfeited a legal basis for condemning us because we are forgiven. The Almighty is ready to deliver Israel from exile when we turn back to Him. Messiah is given as the ransom to buy us back from the enemies He sold us to. This is to say, their legal power over us is canceled. First He forgives, and then second He officially ransoms us. The same ransom is for every time Israel is rescued from its enemies. So I have to say that this video supersedes anything to the contrary that may still be in the notes of your edition of the Good News of Messiah. It will take a while for the official edition to catch up in this department. The ebook will catch up sooner. Meanwhile, the vast wealth of information in the rest of the notes is just as valid as before. On this issue, the translation has not needed any substantial change, except to delete a few words already in italics. All of you should be reading the larger context of Scripture. While I am a problem solver, I still make mistakes, and some of those mistakes proceed from a traditional legacy of Christian thinking, which does not match up with Scripture. Thank you for listening.